bowl judgment is being poured out. The Antichrist is going to come and he's going to set up a kingdom. The kingdom is going to be characterized by a couple of things, two things actually, a political and an economic system. That's how it's going to be characterized. And it's going to consist then of a 10-nation confederation and a religious system that's going to be led by man. Not by God, but by man. It's known here as in Revelation, the man that's going to lead this is the false prophet. We'll see. And he's going to use signs, he's going to use wonders, he's going to use miracles in order to help the Antichrist come into power. And he's going to not just come into power, but he's going to be given this worldwide acceptance because of the wonders and the miracles and the things that the false prophet does. And it's all going to be done in the name of religion. He's going to seek to appeal to those people who are left on earth. And he's going to seek, you know, to appeal to their spiritual side, spiritual things. And we've seen and we've talked about there's kind of a growing, and has been for some time, a growing interest in religious things, isn't there? Spiritual things. I put this up because it's really not godly things, not biblical things. But people are interested in things, you know, angelology. New Age movement is huge. Interested in the afterlife, where you see stories about people dying and going to heaven or seeing these things. I don't know, really. But it just makes me wonder, you know, what kind of counterfeit may be taking place. Paul, we know, went to heaven. Paul, we know, saw things. Paul, we know, came back. And so could it happen that someone could die and then go and see things? I'm not going to discount that altogether. But I think that some of it may be, not that you care about my opinion, but just an interest, you know, this growing interest in religious things, spiritual things, so people just kind of keep keep their mouth watered towards these things, so to speak, these spiritual issues. In fact, the problem here, when you stop and you really think about it, here in America and other places as well, is not that people are not interested in spiritual things, but people are not necessarily, and they're not interested in the truth. That's the problem with so many things. People even in church today. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, that's today, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, we're told, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, biblical doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their eyes away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." That is taking place today. And I dare say, sadly, it takes place in church today, where men, women will go and have their ears tickled to make them feel good. Did you come here to feel good today? I'm not here to make you feel good. That's not my job. My job is to love you and to tell you the truth. And it's God's job to work in you spiritually, whatever he has for you, whether it be to bring you joy. I hope you had joy today when you worship. Or maybe to bring you a little conviction this morning. To work in your heart in such a way this morning that you know that you've had an encounter, so to speak, a real encounter with God. That's what the word should do. Paul says the day's coming when people will be interested in spiritual things, but not interested in truth. Again, that day has arrived. What's the popular message today? Is not truth, but what? Tolerance, isn't it? Tolerance, be tolerant of each other. Basically means that we're supposed to tolerate everything. There's a lot of stuff taking place in this country. People acting really crazy. I'm sorry, I just can't tolerate. If it's an offense to God, if it's a safety factor for my family, I will not tolerate it. I'm sorry. Not even I'm sorry. And we shouldn't tolerate the things that are not true. That's what's happened with the church, is we have gotten in this mindset as well that we tolerate these things that take place, and the church is that which should be going forward and not breaking these things up, but at least making a presence known, God's truth known in these things that are taking place. How about this Antifa group that's going around here lately? Antifa, what they are, anti-fascist groups. They're the people that are hired, or that show up at demonstrations, and they have their face covered, and they're wearing dark colors, and they're out for violence. They're not tolerating the things that take place, and so they're showing these acts of violence and attacking police officers, attacking people, and breaking up businesses. But we're supposed to tolerate that. Sorry, we shouldn't. We shouldn't talk. We should stand on the truth and the sound word of doctrine and say what's wrong is wrong and what's right is right. And we need to be bold in our faith to do that. Take a stand. I believe that this message of tolerance is going to be employed in the last days during this tribulation, even to a greater degree. And the more that we get closer that we get to the return of Jesus, I believe it's going to increase. Well, we see it increasing. Political correctness in the name of tolerance. This political correctness. Anybody here politically correct? I don't believe we are. We shouldn't be. But we should be what? Standing on the word of sound doctrine. That's correct. So that this false religious system is going to be set up now in place. And it's going to be a mixed bag of religions, world religions. All under the banner of unity, you know, come together, one world order, that kind of thing. I think their theme song is going to be We Are the World. Remember that? Oh, wait, was that Coke? I think they're going to be using it. Anyway, so the kingdom and the Antichrist, they set up this, or I should say the kingdom, the false prophet, the Antichrist, they're going to set up this kingdom. It's going to have both a religious side to it and a political side. And as we get to chapter 17, which we will, and chapter 18 in the book of Revelation, it gives us insight into both of these features, both political and religious. So let's look at verse 1, chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels, now remember, this is John, he's in the spirit, he's been taken to heaven or into the presence of you know, heavenly things in the realm of the spiritual things. And so one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beasts that carries her, or the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Have you got all that? What do we do with this? That's just the start. 17, chapter 17, is divided into two sections. First, we read verses 1 through 6. That's the first section where you have this vision of the mystery, the vision of Babylon is what it is. And then in verses 7 through 18, the last part of it, we're given some insights and interpretation then into the vision. That's what it is. Verse 6 is what he explained, or what it is. And 7 through 18, he gives us interpretation, explanation. So this vision, very vivid description of the false religious system is what we're seeing here that's going to be set up during the tribulation. And there's six things that I want to look at with this particular thing this morning, this religious system. The first thing, taking notes, she is called Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. Now why? Why is she called that? Now you got to understand that when Babylon is referred to in the book here in the Revelation, it's speaking of a system, a world system, not necessarily a place. But then you say, well, why Babylon? Why would Babylon? What's the purpose of that? The origin. Go all the way back to the origin of ancient Babylon, way back when. It started way back in the book of Genesis at the Tower of Babel. That's when Babylon began. And the building project was headed up by a man named Nimrod. And Nimrod, as a matter of fact, his name means "we will revolt." That's what his name means. Now, Nimrod was described as a mighty hunter of men's souls. That's what he was described. He's kind of a religious guy, but he also was a dictator. Okay? And he did this in defiance of God. That's why he did what he did. He became, again, the first dictator, and what he decided to do was erect this huge tower, erect it up to heaven. And it was going to, he even said, it was going to reach up into heaven. Well, we've built some tall buildings in the world. I don't know, how large is that one building in Dubai? How many stories or feet? Or, well, it's the largest, I think, isn't it? Still? Largest building in the world, or is there another one bigger? What's that? There's one in construction. That's right. But anyway, huge buildings. Have they reached heaven? Not yet. But this guy was going to try and have this huge tower. That's what they thought. But he, in one sense, though, they were building an astrological observatory. You think about it. Okay? It was there at Babel that men started to look at the stars. But they were looking at stars in order to discover their destiny. Sound familiar? In fact, many centuries later, Isaiah stated in chapter 47, verse 9, he said that the Lord was pronouncing judgment upon Babylon. And he declared that the nation was being judged because of the multitude of her sorceries and the abundance of her enchantments, which she had labored in from her youth on her inception. That's what Isaiah said. Now, do you recall when King Nebuchadnezzar had his dream? And he couldn't figure out what it meant. So he called for the magicians, the astrologers, and the soothsayers to come and to interpret his dream. Well, they couldn't. They had no clue, of course. But what he dreamt, you know, these guys, you know, making people, okay, these magicians. They practiced black magic, these soothsayers, these magicians. And these soothsayers were specialists in seances. Okay, and these are the men that he called, making people, these guys, making people miraculously appear by calling up these dead spirits or the spirits of the dead, and demons would impersonate the dead that were being summoned. That's what they did. And these practices, they're still taking place today. Okay, they're soothsayers, they're not called that anymore. Now they're called what? Channelers, right? That's what they're called today. Mystics or palm reading, okay? You go by, you see those palm readers, that kind of thing. Pray for them. But it's all part of the Babylon practice that have now just been revisited. Nothing's new in the sight of God. So these things still take place. Now some would say that only a bunch of fools would believe in that stuff, right? apparently well-educated fools believe in this stuff. It's been shown that New Agers, which is still a very prevalent thing today and it's still growing today, we live, I believe, kind of a sheltered life. We really do. Thankfully, we don't have to get into that. But some people are really into this New Age thing because it makes them feel good and they're being spiritual. But New Agers, they represent the most affluent and the well-educated and most successful segment of the baby boomer generation and now into the millennials. Okay. 95 of the readers of the New Age Journal are college educated. 95%. The Bible tells us the fool is right in his own eyes. Corporations today, or in the past anyway, have spent an estimated $4 billion a year on hiring New Age consultants for their teams and their workers, their employees. One man was doing research on the subject, and he went to a New Age convention, which they do have, and was listening to one of the featured speakers. Well, he summed up the speaker's lecture with this quote. He said, "Got to remember, it all started in Babylon, folks. Nothing's new under the sun." Tower of Babel. Now, think about this. It was man at his best. This is what Nimrod was saying. Build this tower to heaven, up to God, right? Unify, they're trying to reach out to God is what they were doing with this tower. But the problem was that it was on man's own terms. And man was so proud of themselves when they built this tower. You know, so proud of his great accomplishments at that time. You know, as technological advances of the day, kind of like today. You know, we build towers, like I said, that reach heaven, or we think they reach heaven. The bigger, the higher, the taller. I don't know why we do that. Also, try to do that in California. Could you imagine a big old tall building in California? Wow. No thanks. The Golden Gate Bridge sways like 14 feet from one side to the next at some times during an earthquake? Or just the wind, I think, is what it is, isn't it? Yeah. 14 feet. Wow. And so let's build a building. I wonder what the pyramid building does. That's probably pretty sturdy. Anyway, that's why I left California. I do not like earthquakes. We need to pray for the people down in Houston, too, while we think about it, don't we? Oh, we'll pray for them. So anyway, what's interesting in this phrase, the Lord came down to look at what man has done. Scripture says there in the book of Genesis. But it's kind of a humorous expression. Original language actually means that God had to really stoop down to see this great tower that they had built. It's like when you lose a contact. Not that I've ever lost one, but you lose something and you have to bend down to start looking for it. You know, you have to really get down, maybe even on your hands and knees. And so God stooped down in order to see if he could find what this tower was, what it was all about. And that's kind of the idea here in what he did. But it's kind of also shows how ridiculous this Tower of Babel was. How ridiculous. Man said that we're going to build a tower that's going to reach into the heavens. We're going to build our own religion. We're going to do our own thing. And we're so sophisticated. You know, they said we're so cutting edge, right? Kind of like saying, watch out, God, there's a new kid in town, here we come. That's what they were doing. And so God responds here, let me get down on my hands and knees, folks. I mean, really get down so that I can see this little tower that man built. These little buildings, these little things that you think you're doing. You know, matter of fact, let me just hold my breath, because if I breathe, there's going to go the tower. That's how God was looking at it. Oh, that's cute. Nice job, guys. No, he didn't even pray. He did away with it, right? But like I said, man does a similar thing today. You know, we take pride in our technology. I like technology. But we take pride in it, boasting like it, you know, our power. You know, look how sophisticated we've become in our society. You know that there are bombs that have the power to blow up, I don't know how many times over, cities and worlds. Of the first bomb that was, or I think it was the second bomb there here in Japan, was it Nagasaki, Hiroshima? Yeah, Hiroshima, then Nagasaki, right? The bombs today, I forget how many millions, I was watching a special on it, how many millions of time greater the power of these bombs are. Millions of more TNT when the bomb drops. I think Nagasaki, Hiroshima, it impacted a mile radius as far as the blast itself. And then it went out from there. The bombs today, I understand that are out there, Russia has one. It can impact an area of 31 miles in radius. That's the devastation that one bomb can create. And then after that, you've got fallout, etc. And who knows what we have. But we're really proud of those things, aren't we? Again, it all goes back to this idea of Babel. In that, you know, we're going to do it our way. We're going to deal with God on our own terms, and man as well. That's just the mindset that's prevalent today in society and in our culture. And so people, you know, well, these are just people that are atheists, right? Well, that's not the problem. Atheists aren't the problem today. People believe in some form of a God, perhaps, higher being, higher power, some kind of force that's out there. You know, I'm into God, people say. I get you. They even call themselves Christians, but you have to stop and say, what God are you into? You know, whose God are you talking about? You know, which God? Because that mentality is more dangerous than even atheism, because it's a pseudo-belief system that soothes a guilt-ridden conscience, but it doesn't solve the problem for those people who are feeling guilty. That's God in him, working in them, for them to feel guilty. They need to feel, we need to, you ever feel guilty? Feels like, well, guilt, you know, it's not from God. You ever feel guilty? God's working, saying, hey, you were guilty. But I've given you someone to remove that guilt, to remove that condemnation. Christ Jesus, but they won't turn to that. They turn to something that's false, something that'll just make them feel better. But it won't solve the issue of sin in one's life. Jesus is the only one. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And again, this I'm going to make the rules up mentality as I go along. Is going to be prevalent today, but it's also going to be prevalent in the tribulation period, and even more so. Yeah, I think what's also sad is a belief system that infiltrates, again, the church today, and it's caused many people to turn their back away from the truth of the Word of God. You know, people saying, I'll come to God on my terms when I feel comfortable with Him, because God exists for me. He's here for me. The truth that works for people is what that truth that works best for me in church today. And let's just ignore the rest, because let's not talk about sin or death or pride. Well, we can be proud, but God said he resists that, doesn't he? But he gives grace to the humble. You see, God is more interested in our holiness than in our happiness. Our righteousness. His righteousness in us. Now, and holiness, what is that? It comes from obeying the truth of the Word of God regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the temptations to do otherwise. And that holiness, it can translate into happiness, joy, the joy of the Lord. But you know, even in, again, the most difficult situations, why? Because I know that I'm right with God because of the truth of the Word of God, because of what it says. And it may be hard stuff. It may convict me to the bone, but I know it's good, and I know it's right, and I know he's just. And it brings me joy to know why, because he gets the glory. He gets the power, the honor, the glory for what he's doing and what he's done and what he's going to do. We can look back on our lives and, man, I've made big mistakes. And I have sinned. But God said, but you've been forgiven through the blood of Christ. Amen. Second thing to note about this system. Number two, it's called the great harlot and the mother of harlots. Seems to indicate that not talking about a specific religious system, but a compilation of many religious systems. But the imagery here, it's kind of interesting, I think, because just as a man would use a harlot to satisfy his pleasures, fantasies, or whatever, and then discards her, the Antichrist comes and does the same thing with man with this false religion and this religious system. Because he comes, he seduces the masses and then turns on them, uses the system to help get him into power, to help influence the heads of other nations. But soon what happens is they turn on her even. And he abandons them, of course, and destroys them. But verse 16, we're told that the 10 kings hate the harlot. We'll see why here in just a minute. Now, third thing. Now, this mystery, let me just back up here. The mystery, it says mystery, the great Babylon, the mother. That's not the name. That's not her name. This is more of a title, is all that is. It's not her name. So it's a mystery, the title of that. But here, the third thing is, because of this, this has this universal influence. The woman is seen sitting on many waters. And in verse 15, we're told exactly what the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are: peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. One commentator put it this way: she will have power over the leaders of the nations, the kings of the earth, and she makes the common people intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. In other words, they are misled by the heady wine of religious illusion which results from the teachings of the woman. Again, it makes them feel good. Now notice the fourth thing is this woman, this mystery of Babylon. She's seated, okay? She's sitting. There, verse 3, she's seated upon the beast. And it speaks of how she's going to ride upon the power of this beast. She's going to use the Antichrist, in other words, to gain power, acceptance, and a following. But he's going to use her as well as a harlot. If you look at verse 7 with me, it says, there we're told, but the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. So she's the beast is carrying the woman, maybe a small important change there in terminology, signifying again how the Antichrist is going to employ this false religious system to serve his own agenda. He's carrying her in to use how he wants. In other words, and notice in number 5, the fifth thing, not the verse 5, the fifth thing is in verse 4, it shows us that her wealth, very wealthy, wearing purple, scarlet, gold, precious stones, pearls, has a golden cup full of abominations, filthiness, and fornication, so she's wealthy. But a description here speaks of the fact that this outward appearance anyway, she's very wealthy, very eye-appealing. You know, it's got the sparkles, the shiny, the glitter, the glitz. Similar, though, when you stop to the teachings of this fake prosperity doctrine. It really is. You know, if you were as spiritual as I am, then you would have the things that I have. And you would look as good as I look. That attitude. Okay? You would be doing as well as I'm doing with the Cadillac or the Lexus. Not that there's anything wrong with those cars, the Subarus. But you would be doing as well as I am if you would just have the faith that I have, right? Materialistic culture in church today. People are enamored with wealth, not just in church, but of course in society. But this is going to be all part of the religious system. And so I think that we're just playing into that today so that people are more comfortable with it when it comes, so to speak. And 6, let's notice her pursuit. She persecutes the church. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, there in verse 6. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So she's going to persecute, she's going to murder those who get in her way. And you have to stop. Well, why are you so amazed, John? That's what she's doing. The reason is this religious system will be so violently opposed to the believers, to the folks who become true believers in the tribulation. Violently opposes. They're going to lose their heads, as a matter of fact. So that this vision that John sees is what this is. Okay, just and he's amazed at the violence and the swiftness of it. But now look at the interpretation of this vision. There in verse 7, the angel said to me, why did you marvel? He says, I will tell you the mystery of the woman of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life, from the foundation of the world, when you see the beast that was and isn't, and yet is not, and yet is. You know, you look at that, that's kind of confusing. So what does this phrase mean? Or what does the last phrase mean? Well, I think it's quite possible that when John, what John's saying here, we've seen before, you know, in that some Bible commentators believe that there's this that there's been time in history past where Satan himself has come and has possessed an evil or a leader of to do great evil. So some believe. 2 examples that they've given, and some people have, Bible commentators have anyway. 2 examples: Caesar Nero and Hitler. That they believe that, you know, that they'll say that Satan possessed them. Now, they were both, of course, very charismatic men. Caesar Nero and Hitler, we know that through history, tells us that. But both men, who at first they didn't seem weird or they didn't seem demented. They seemed like pretty cool guys and had some great ideas, right? In fact, in the case of Caesar Nero, you probably heard the stories. We read in Scripture, Acts chapter 25, verse 11, that Paul even went to him and he appealed to Caesar, to Nero. So at one time he was able to have audience with him. And history tells us that after he met up with him, more than likely he preached the gospel to Nero. That would be Paul. That Nero went on a rampage. He turned into a madman. He was responsible for the martyrdom of many saints. Matter of fact, tens of thousands, we're told, of Christians were killed under his leadership. And bizarre practices, the guy was we're told, tradition tells us, but history tells us, that he would take Christians, tie them up in his garden, light them on fire like a human torch, and then ride around in his chariot, you know, naked, yelling and screaming as they burned. And so they say that he, Caesar Nero, rejected the gospel preached by Paul, and it was at that point that he was possessed by Satan himself, and he went and did these things. Same thing was said of Hitler, of course. Evil atrocities against Christians, against Jews, against other nationalities, of course, millions of people, I think far outweighed Nero's atrocities. Be that as it may, you know, this clearly identifies the beast, that the beast, his power is going to come from, you know, straight out of the pit of hell. It'll be very powerful, and he's going to hate the Christian in the tribulation. He's going to just go after them with a fervor. Look at verse 9 with me. Several ideas that are talking about here is that, as we read through verse 18, here's the mind, which is wisdom, 7 heads, mountains, or the 7 heads or 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings, 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th and is of the 7 and is going to perdition. The 10 horns which you saw are the 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they have received authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. As we look at this, these 7, several ideas as to what perhaps talking about here. 7 heads, 7 mountains, he says, or 7 mountains. Now, some suggest that they're talking about Rome. Rome has been referred to as the city of 7 hills, right, surrounded by that. And so the 7 kings, perhaps the 7 Roman kings that have fallen, or I should say the 7 Roman emperors, 5 have fallen at this time. Okay, starting with Julius Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, Caligula, and Claudius have fallen. Matter of fact, they were all murdered. Now, Caesar Nero committed suicide, supposedly. So, all fallen. Now, according to this theory, again, 5 of them have fallen. That he says, now this one that is possibly, you know, Domitian, I think that's how you say that. He was in power at the time of John's writing. And then you have the one who is to come, which he's speaking of, the Antichrist. Now, I believe that there are several problems with this interpretation, but that's what's been said. First, the line of the Caesars didn't stop at Domitian. There were still emperors that came after that. He was followed by Diocletian, very wicked there in Rome. Matter of fact, Rome reigned all the way through the emperor Constantine. So, again, a little trouble with that interpretation. And secondly, Rome, although it had, you know, always been known as the city of the seven hills, mountains in Scripture are often used symbolically to speak of kingdom, of a kingdom. So I think for many reasons, Bible teachers, including some very well-spoken of scholars, John Woolford, John MacArthur, even David Hawking, very well-versed in these things, say that the seven mountains speak of seven previous world governing kingdoms, five of which have fallen. Now, what do I mean? Starting with Egypt, fallen. Babylon, fallen. Assyria, fallen. The Medo-Persian Empire, fallen. And then was followed by Greece, fallen. All five, fallen. So perhaps that's what he's meaning here. Now, again, then it says the one that is. One that is. Now, who came after Greece? History students. Who came in after Greece in power, great power? Rome. Rome came in after Greece. Okay, they were in the power at the time of John's writing. Greece had fallen already. So it says one is yet to come. So you have these kingdoms, and now the next kingdom is the kingdom of the Antichrist that's going to come, is what he's talking about. This, then he talks about this 10-nation confederacy that's going to come into the power in the last days. And it's going to mark the return of the revival of the Roman Empire. Okay? Maybe a little, I get a little deep in this stuff. I kind of like this. So bear with me here for a second. It's all going to come together. World governing power is similar to the nature of these six previous empires that all root back to Babel. Okay? That's what he's talking about. Man governing his own terms, man doing things his own way, thinking that he's better than God, having no need of God. That's what those kingdoms did. And they've fallen. Again, so interpretation for me seems to be a little more logical, fits better with the visions that are recorded in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, a dream of a giant statue. Remember that? They represented the empires of the past. And then in chapter 7, Daniel saw four beasts. We saw in our study in chapter 13 of the Revelation how John saw a beast that was very similar to the beast that Daniel saw. This four beasts, this four world empires, what he taught, spoke of. We also are taught in chapter 7 of Daniel that the beast that Daniel saw, again, represented four world empires. And the first beast, we looked at this, was the lion, represented Babylon. And the second beast, the bear, represented the Medo-Persian Empire that followed Babylon. It was later followed by what? The leopard, which was Greece, spoke of the swiftness of Alexander the Great, how he came in and took over quickly. And, you know, Alexander, he conquered the known world at that time. Can't hold on to all that. And then you have the fourth beast with its 10 horns and 7 heads, the Roman Empire. So that's identified. And so all of these are drawn upon to show what, how the Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to combine the features, the prominent features of all these empires of the past to form his kingdom. You know, lion, the fierceness of Babylon, the crushing bear-like power of the Medo-Persians, and then the swiftness of the Grecian leopard is what he's going to come with and represent. All combined, they're going to appear there in the last days, and it's going to, again, be restored in the form of the Roman Empire. And it's going to consist of this 10-nation confederacy, which is what these 10 horns represent. And in Daniel's visions, he also saw the 3 little horns that came. They were knockoffs of the 10 horns. It seems to fit better, I think, with what John is seeing here in verses 10 through 13. And so the beast is of the seven. He says, he comes in the same fashion as the 7 world empires of the past, but he himself, he says, will be the 8th. So what does it mean? All this mean? I have no idea. No. Kingdom of the Antichrist, okay? It's going to begin as a confederacy of nations. Now, we're not going to be here. We're not going to see this, but it's kind of good to kind of wonder what's going on, how this is going to look, so you can explain it to people. You don't want to be there when this happens, but if you see these things taking place, you better give your life to Jesus. It's in the last half of the tribulation. It's going to come to an end. Now, Daniel chapter 2, represented by the 10 toes, right? The 10 of the statue. And then you have Daniel chapter 7 here in Revelation. The 10 horns is what it represents. So it's going to be a world-governing empire like the empires of the past, but it's going to be a confederacy of the 10 kings, the 10 nations. And it's only going to be for a short time because it says that the Antichrist is going to come, he's going to rise in prominence, and he's going to become a world dictator. And in Daniel chapter 7, he's going to, these little knockoff, these three kings are going to be knocked off right away, and what is going to be seen perhaps as a political power struggle. So three kings are going to go. And so here in verses 12 through 13 that we've read, the ten horns which you saw are the ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as the kings with the beast. These are of one mind. They will give the power, their power and authority to the beast. They're going to give their power over to the Antichrist. And in verse 14, he's going to immediately lead them into a battle against Jesus there at Armageddon. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Verse 14, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Go down to verse 16, and here in this chapter, something very interesting. And these ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Now, why would these ten kings hate this harlot? Why would they hate this false religious system, in other words? Perhaps two scenarios. It's possible just as she used them to gain power and acceptance for the Antichrist, you know, in their nations with their people, that's what they did. Now they're going to have achieved the place of power that they desired. They have no need of her anymore. The harlot have no need of her and her philosophical ramblings that she's going to, you know. And so what do? They turn on her, which is going to be the focus of the next chapter. Okay, look at verse 1, chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven and having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every soul or every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Now what's happening here is that they realize, perhaps another scenario, is they realize that they've been trapped by the harlot, by the religious system. You know, they followed her leading, to embracing this thing in the system, but they jumped into bed now with the Antichrist, and now they believe or they feel like they're trapped. Now, again, consider this like a man that goes to a harlot and contracts a communicable disease. They've been infected now with the disease. It's a disease they can't get rid of, and this disease is called the Antichrist. So consequently, there's this reason for their hatred of the harlot, because the religious system has served his purpose of getting him into power, and the Antichrist no longer needs her, and nor do they. So he allows these kings to do what? To make her desolate and to destroy her. That's what's going on. And in verse 18... again, this transition verse that, you know, and the woman with whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. Then he goes into the, and after these things, tells us that this woman representing mystery Babylon is not only a religious system, but there's this political side as well. We're going to see this in chapter 18, this political base, this city of Babylon, the headquarters of this revived Roman Empire. That's what chapter 18 is all about. So we see this after these things. So what, you know, after what things? After this religious system has been brought down, verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven crying or saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues come down in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. Again, chapter 17 focuses on the woman, the false religious system. Now, chapter 18 comes and focuses on the political side of things, the economic empire, the Antichrist. And so what we're seeing here is this swift destruction is going to be swift, it's going to be severe, of the Antichrist headquarters and, you know, his city of operation, in other words. Now, swift because it's going to take place, we see here, in one day, verse 8. One day is going to have, actually you're told 1 hour, verse 10, verse 17, verse 19 is going to come, and the destruction of Babylon is going to take place. And it's going to be so severe, verse 6, that the Lord declares that they're going to receive a double portion of God's wrath. What's one portion of his wrath? And now let's get a double portion. It's going to come and destroy this. Verse 17, we read that the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure, give her torment, I'm sorry, verse 7, and sorrow, not verse 17. So this kingdom of the Antichrist, he's not going to hold back at all in the pursuit of pleasure, in the pursuit of luxury, happiness, or whatever. Consequently, God's going to, he's not going to hold back at all either. He's going to have this double wrath, his judgment, double wrath of his judgment on this city of Babylon. Look at verse 9. Now the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. First, these three nations' kings are going to turn against her. Now, these others are going to weep because she's gone, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. So the loss of the city, loss of the, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in the fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? Threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who have ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. We'll get to that in just a minute, verse 20. But the swiftness of this judgment comes upon the city, and why it does is the fact that it is consumed in 1 hour, and the fact that the nations watch this thing take place from a distance. In other words, they don't want to go near what's taking place because of the violence. Some have been led to speculate that what's going to happen in Babylon is going to be attacked, or it's going to be bombed with a nuclear attack or warfare, radiation. Personal opinion, not that you care, is I don't believe that that's probable, because man does that. Remember, man makes that, and it'd just be another thing that man could glorify. Look, I destroyed that. I think this is going to be God's work. God's going to destroy this. More powerful than any nuclear bomb or explosion. God's power. So I believe this is going to happen with no human intervention whatsoever. The destruction of Babylon. Now, if you're one who likes to study things like this, something that's interesting is how the bowl judgments correlate with the plagues of Egypt. We've looked at that. The plagues that destroyed Egypt, no human intervention whatsoever. Nothing done at the hands of man, but by the hands of God. It was all God. Same thing with the bowl judgments. It's all God. Sodom and Gomorrah, probably revisited here. Reason that people stay back is because of the utter destruction, the utter horror, what takes place, fearing that the city is going to be obliterated by what God does, burned to ashes before their very eyes, you know, fire and brimstone. And if you, the focus here then in these verses that we read, you also see the wailing and the, or the weeping and the wailing of the kings, the merchants, the shipmasters. They're not crying over the loss of life there in the city. That's not going to bother them at all. That's not what they're crying about. It's not for friendships that are going to be no more, or family relationships are going to be gone. They weep because their meal ticket's been destroyed. That's what they're upset about, is being destroyed. That's, you see it before their very eyes. But it also shows the depths to which men will fall during the time of the tribulation period. They mourn because they can't shop in Babylon anymore. That's what they're mourning about. Equivalent to someone that goes over to the Woodland Hills Mall and sets up the bombs and blows the place up. Loss of life, you know, during Christmas when all the people are shopping there. That place gets pretty crazy, doesn't it? But that's what this is equivalent to. And then the people standing back and they're not sorry about the loss of life. They're sorry because Macy's is closed or Dillard's is closed. I can't get in there anymore. Can't go shop. That's what people are going to be mourning over. This is what these people are doing, which shows the shallowness and how shallow people have become and how selfish people have come. So the mentality that people have, you know, what's in it for me attitude. It's all I'm concerned about. How can I do better? How can I look good? How can I get more? How can I be more fulfilled? What makes me happy? The mentality, again, is so prevalent today. And it's even prevalent in our churches today. It's sad. So what's going to be the reaction of those that are on earth at this time? Again, I read that verse 20. Notice reaction. That's what their reaction. Notice the reaction then of those who are in heaven. That's what verse 20 is about. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, verse 21, and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The lights of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all of who were slain on the earth. Now the empire, although it's destroyed, it's not the end of the beast or the false prophet. Why? Because they're not there. We'll see them again in chapter 19. But Babylon's destroyed. I'm about done here, but before we go, I'm going to look back at verse 4 and what God says to believers here, maybe an application for us. He says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive her plagues. So the Lord has issued a warning to those who have come to Christ and that are living in the city. He warns them, come out of there, lest you share in her sins. In other words, lest you share in the receiving of the judgment, God's judgment. He says, come out of there, or you're going to get the same. Perhaps speaks of two things. Another illustration of how the Lord loves to get his people out before divine judgment takes place. He loves doing that. Evidence of the pre-trib rapture. Okay? Before the judgment comes and the tribulation, the Lord's going to take us up and out of here, isn't he? We're going to be gone together. I wonder if we're going to be holding hands. Up and gone. In much the same way when a nation declares war in another nation, what happens? Before the bomb starts to fall, they go in and they get the ambassadors out. They throw the, you know, get the people out. I don't understand that, but, you know, and those that stay are the enemies. And that's much what takes place here. Secondly, I think it also serves as a good warning, a reminder to us that are living at this time and in this world system. The Lord declares to us, get out of there. Come out from there among you. Be separated. Be separate, says the Lord. Get out of what's taking place. Get away from that junk. Kind of like homeschoolers. I love homeschooling. I don't know about you. People say, well, you know, your kid's just not going to get the socialization that they need. Praise God. Right? Have you ever talked to a homeschooler? My goodness. They know their stuff. Get away from that worldly stuff. Look at verse 5 again with me, please. Chapter 17. Oops. Where judgment falls on Babylon. I'm sorry. Verse 18. I'm chapter 18, not 17. Where we read in verse 4 to come out. In verse 5 we read, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Another thing, talking about judgment falling on Babylon, because her sins have reached to heaven. And God has called to mind all of her iniquities. Now you contrast this, this with what Scripture says in Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, we read, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, we're told, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And in Psalm 103, verse 11 and 12, we're told, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He remembers, he inventories the world's sin. But what does he do with our? He forgives us and he forgets our sin. Of those who believe in his Son. So we make a distinction this morning. We must make a distinction. Are we of God or are we of this world? Where's our home? Babylon or heaven? Where's your treasure? Where does it lie? What's our treasure? Peace, love, joy in the Holy Spirit. Or we take more joy out of all the world's goodies. As things heat up and we move closer and closer to the tribulation, I think each one of us needs to come to grips today with what grips our affection. Either the world or God, you can't have both. Jesus said, right? We're to be in the world, absolutely, but we are not to be a part of it. We're not to be of the world. Not getting wrapped up in this with this mentality that's so prevalent today where we live to please ourselves. I'm number one, numero uno. Go for the gusto. Just do it. Me first. You can really tell this. Me firsters. They line up to go for the potluck. Not all the time. Someone's got to go first, right? Not like someone just has to. But you see those sometimes that line up? Get there so I can get mine. We always told our boys to do the math. You know, you have a big family, right? You only have so much on the table. Do the math. What does that mean? Check to see what's on the table. See how many gets, see who gets what and how many there are. Just do the math and we can share. And whatever's left, okay, we'll do the math and we can split it up. And they're really good at that. Well, do you want this? Or, you know, the leftover, what's left on the, and then everybody gets their plate full and then they want to get seconds and they'll come back and go, does anybody want this drumstick? But that me mentality is, that's my drumstick. I get the thigh. Or if you like white meat, I get the breast. Bigger the better, right? Instead, our focus in life is what? To live to please God. That's our focus. Paul put it this way, Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Ladies and gentlemen, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. You have the freedom in Christ not to allow that, not to let that take place. And how do we do that? By giving ourselves as a holy living sacrifice to God. In other words, Lord, I'm living for you. We sang that earlier this morning. Lord, I'm living for you. As we get out of bed, God, this day, I only want to please you today. You're the only one I want to please. I want my life today to glorify you. My desire, God, is to please you and to bring you glory. That's it. Not myself. I am not seeking to be conformed to the world in any way. I'm not going to be squeezed into the mold. I'm going to stop listening to CNN. I'm going to stop listening to Fox News. Oh, I'm not going to be swayed by those things anymore. I'm not going to follow after that mindset, you know, the world system that wants to drag me down. But instead, I'm going to be transformed. That word transformed is kind of the form of metamorphosis, describing, you know, kind of like how a butterfly or a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. It speaks of a change that begins on the inside, that this change that becomes more visible than on the outside. Because I'm going to choose today that that's how I'm going to live my life from now on. And how does it come, this transformation, this renewing of your mind? Complete change in my thinking, complete change in my approach to life. How is it renewed? It's renewed by the truth, full circle, by the truth of the Word of God. That's how your mind is renewed, through Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, I'll end with this, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, what? From glory to glory, by the Spirit of the Lord. As we end in prayer today, just pray for God's Spirit to transform you as you live your life for Him. It's a simple prayer. And it's just a matter of surrender. Surrender it all to Him this morning. Everything. Whatever the circumstances of life, whatever the situations that you're in, whatever grieving might be taking place, whatever guilt you might have, just give it to Him. Surrender to Him fully this morning. Everybody I know here has, that I know, anyway, most of you, I profess faith in Christ, and you want a deeper, you want a more intimate walk with Him. Is there anything left to surrender? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. If you want prayer this morning before we go, I'm going to be here, I'll pray with you. or pray with the person next to you? Do you want to just take a moment before God this morning? Have the worship team come up. Worship team may need, you know, they come up and they serve and they, like, maybe they need prayer this morning too. Oh, yes. And we're not going to be there when this Babylon the Great is destroyed. We're not going to be there to see her writing Mystery of Babylon. We're going to see her coming in on the beast. We're not going to see the Antichrist coming to power. We're not going to be here when I say see it. We're not going to experience that. But the world system today is what we do experience. And it hits us every day right in the face, doesn't it? Temptations of life and just all that crud that goes with us, with it. But the good news is what? That God fills my heart. God fills your heart. By the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, you don't have to, you can just turn away from all that this morning. Turn to Him. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we bless your name this morning. We give you the honor, the glory for who you are. You are mighty. And you're glorious. And you are all, like I said, all powerful. And we rejoice this morning, God, for the work, the power, the strength, just all of who you are. We rejoice over you this morning. And Lord, we come this morning and we just want to surrender ourselves to you fully. Each one of us have something, Lord. I'm included. Piece of us, Lord, that we just have been holding on to. Forgiveness, or you know everyone's heart. You know, Lord, the intents of every one of us. And you know, Lord, the work that, you know, you want to take that and you want to either remove it from us or you want to mold that heart or in such a way, you know, that we would just not be holding on to those things anymore. That we would be fully surrender to you. There would be nothing, Lord, that would be blocking, I should say, the intimacy of relationship with you through Christ Jesus that you desire. Maybe it's forgiveness this morning, Lord, that we need to just come before you and just plainly ask for forgiveness for whatever we've been involved in. Whether it be an attitude towards someone or whether it's just an outright sin that we're involved in, God, we want to give that to you. We just ask for forgiveness. We want to turn from it this morning. We want to give it to you. And receive your forgiveness. God, we need your forgiveness. We need your love. And you give it to us. We have that. You're faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We thank you for that this morning, God. And you do that all in order, Father. You remove our sin and you cleanse us and you put us back on our feet, so to speak, all that we might have relationship with you. And then it's, you know, tell us, go get him, Tiger. And that's what we desire this morning. So strengthen us, God, I pray, with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit. That everything this week, everything from us, Lord, as people see us, they would see Christ Jesus. Because of the work that you do, because of your love for us, and give us now a love for others. Craziness in this world that takes place, God, we don't want to be a part of any of that, but we want to stand on your truth instead, truth of your word, and be bold in our walk with you, be bold in our speech, and just everything that's within us, be bold for Christ today. So remove those things in our life that would impede that in any way. We give them to you this morning, God, for your glory. Be glorified today in everyone's life. Be glorified today in our midst, Father, I pray, as you fill us with your Spirit. And we pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. our holy and majestic King. Amen.